Well, good morning. Make your way in this morning and we'll begin our equipping hour together. Let me open us in a word of prayer. Father, we come to you grateful that we count it an immense privilege that of all the people in the world and of all the people in history, you have chosen to give us your word in our language. You've chosen to place us at a time in history where we could hear and know the gospel. Lord, this is a privilege we do not deserve. And we pray to be grateful every day for the reality that you have seen fit to enter into history, to enter into our own lives with your truth that transcends everything in this world, transcends every error, transcends every threat. And all the world will see one day the victory of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. All will acknowledge that he is Lord. All will know beyond a shadow of a doubt that there was only one name given under heaven by which men could be saved. And the fact that we have lived in a time and a place where you have made available to us this good news, we thank you. We ask that you would help our time and our study of world religions. We ask that you'd be glorified in it. And we pray that the truth would be magnified in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, we get an installment. That was a booming introduction right there. Like I prayed quietly and then I started yelling. I'll try not to yell the whole time. This morning, we get an installment of the World Religions series. And the title for this morning's message, and really for a series of subsequent messages from here forward, is Nimrod's Legacy, the Birth and Development of the World's Religions. Have you ever wondered about all the religions in the world? Maybe you've heard the protest, or maybe you yourself have made the protest, that we can't know the truth. There's so many claims of truth out there. I mean, I grew up hearing about Christianity, so I've assumed that that's what's true. But there's other voices out there. Maybe I only believe in Jesus because I was born in Texas. I grew up in America, or I went to a Bible church. I believe it because I grew up here. What about all those Hindus and the Sikhs and the Muslims and the Mormons and the Buddhists? They grew up where they grew up. Can they really all be wrong? Is the Bible right? How can Christianity be the right path when there are so many paths? Maybe all of those paths have some truth. Maybe they're actually all the same. Maybe they're just dressed up in different cultural clothing. Maybe they're all like spokes on a wheel, all leading to the same hub in the center. We all go to the same place, and the goal, whatever spoke you're on, is just try hard and be sincere. Maybe you've said these things. Maybe you've heard these things. And it's interesting that in a world of contradictory truth claims, a very prevalent idea in our day is, though they all violate the law of non-contradiction, they all agree with each other at the same time. That is an Eastern way to think, perhaps, some have said, a non-linear way to think, a circular way to think. And so maybe that's the way to think instead of our Western linear logical fashion. What do we think about all of that? In one sense, that wheel and spokes leading to a central hub is a true picture of the world's religions. If we contrast them with biblical Christianity, they are, in fact, all the same. They are all the same religion dressed in different cultural garb. And Jesus alone is the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody gets to the Father apart from him. Welcome this morning to the World Religions series in Equipping Hour. We already got to hear from Matt Kelso in May and June, a three-part series devoted to Mormonism. It was an excellent series. I encourage you to listen to that. What we want to do this morning as we sort of start off an extended series like this one is to go back to the fundamental ideas of religion. Where did it come from? What is it all about? So let's talk first about the dispersal of religion. If there are so many religions, where did they all come from? And really, this goes back to the title for the first part of this series, Nimrod's Legacy. This takes us back to a real historical figure that we meet in Genesis chapter 10. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 10. I grew up hearing the name Nimrod. Read it in the Bible and you get the little phrase, a mighty hunter before the Lord. But I grew up with the name Nimrod, that is a moniker that my dad would hurl at anybody that, you know, cut you off in traffic or did something silly. What a Nimrod. But he's not just an epithet. He is a real historical figure on the pages of our Bible, really early in human history. And we meet him in Genesis chapter 10, verse 8. Now Cush, the Bible tells us, was the father of Nimrod. And Cush was a son of Ham. You know, Shem, Ham, and Japheth were the three sons of Noah that stepped off the ark. So here we are at the very beginning of the repopulation of the post-flood world. In one sense, this is our era. The antediluvian period was wiped out. The pre-flood civilizations are gone. All that is left of the genetics of humanity and of civilization are bottlenecked into Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives. And from those eight people, the entire earth is populated. It really is the beginning of history on the post-flood world. And so we have a son of Ham named Cush, a son of Cush named Nimrod. Now, verse 8 tells us that Nimrod began to be a mighty one on the earth. It's an interesting little phrase. We might just think, oh yeah, he was a strong guy, he worked out. It may have reference to something more significant, maybe giant, maybe supernatural. But nonetheless, he is a head of an entire population of peoples and ideologies. And notice verse 9, he was a mighty hunter before Yahweh. Therefore, it is said, and remember, Genesis is being written in Moses' day. This is many centuries later. It was still said of him, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before Yahweh. So, known universally on the earth is this guy named Nimrod, and he was known for being a mighty hunter. And then we read in verse 10, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calna in the land of Shinar. From that land, he went out to Assyria and built Nineveh and Rehoboth-ir and Calah. What we find out about Nimrod is he was a leader, he was a king, and he was the first empire builder. Think about the names here. The Calna in the land of Shinar is the Babylonian Empire. His kingdom was Babel. It's likely that his father built Babel and Nimrod turned it into a series of empires. Akkad is the head of Akkadia, the Akkadian Empire. And then you have Nineveh, probably built from a root of his own name, the capital of Assyria. And as we'll look at in a few weeks, we'll see the scope and the geography of the empires he built. This is a significant person in world history, not simply biblical history. And the fact that biblical history tells us some important details about him, we will find accords with what the rest of the world knows about this man. He is the stuff of legends, the stuff of mythologies, perhaps even the stuff of the zodiac. And we'll get to that. What happens next in Genesis chapter 11 is the scene of the Tower of Babel. And this is located in the very place that his father built and that Nimrod established, and as is said in chapter 10, in the land of Shinar. Look down at chapter 11, verse 1. It happened as they journeyed east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. Here you have the tie to the same person in the same region. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And you know the story, they built the great lofty tower. in the shape of a ziggurat, large at the base and then narrowing as it went to the top. And the attempt there was to make a name for themselves instead of obeying God and scattering through the whole earth and populating God's earth with image bearers to subdue the creation. They said, no, we will make a name for ourselves, not attached to Yahweh. We're going to do it our way. And they worshiped the stars. It was said that they actually put the stars as their signs and guides in the very ceilings of their buildings, a way to reach to the heavens in a metaphorical sense. And as high and as lofty as their architecture and their ideas were, Genesis 11:7 tells us that God had to go down to see it. They didn't get as far as they thought they could. But they were in absolute rebellion against God. And so in verse 8, Yahweh scattered them from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. And I believe this is an instantaneous supernatural dispersal. This is not land bridges and ice ages and population migrations. There is no doubt that humans spreading used land bridges and migration patterns later. But in this moment, the dispersal across the globe of these peoples in this day was instantaneous and supernatural. And we know that from the text in verse 8. From there, from Shinar, over the whole face of the earth, Yahweh scattered them. And look at the next phrase. And they stopped building the city. So you have all of this in one generation, really at one time period, God scattering them over the earth. What's fascinating is the ideology of Nimrod and even the architecture of that original Tower of Babel shows up all over the earth, in archaeological remnants that we can go and visit and climb on to this day, and in the ideologies and the pantheons and the mythologies of the religions of the world. If we want to find and trace, where do all the hubs on the spoke trace back to? There is a family tree that much of it goes right back here to a man named Nimrod and the dispersal of his ideas from the Tower of Babel. So that's kind of where some of this World Religions series is going. But before we get to Nimrod, we need to take a step back even a little farther in human history this morning, and let's talk together about the beginnings of religion. The beginnings of religion. This is ancient, as old as human history itself, as old as humanity, and it goes all the way back to the beginning. Turn to Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, we're only three chapters into our Bibles. You might be on the second or third page of the Bible you're looking at. And already we have the invention of religion, the ideas formulated over and against Yahweh's way of relating to Him. How should humans relate to God, the maker of the universe? In humility and faith, trusting Him, loving Him first and most, and knowing Him and loving Him as the only true God. That's fundamental. And everything else is a deviation from that. And the deviation starts in chapter 3. There we have Satan, the archenemy of God and the archenemy of humanity, who invents religion, and his religion is basically two rules: listen to me and love yourself. An alternative to God's revelation and another way of living than God's way of living. Not God first, me first. And not God's word, but somebody else's word. In that case, Satan's himself. And we don't get very far after the first humans have fallen in with satanic religion that they invent their own. And it's interesting. They haven't forgotten that God exists. They know that He exists. They've bought into satanic lies. And from there, the mind of humanity works its way into speculations and deviations away from God's path. Look at verse 7. The eyes of Adam and Eve were opened. They knew that they were naked. Their shame was obvious. Their guilt was evident. And they invented human religion. Notice verse 7. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Here is the task of a human attempt, a human formulation to try to cover up sin and shame. And it is not God's way. God's way is different than that. He saw right through the fig leaves. And what do we discover God's way is? Look down at verse 21. After making very gracious promises, after forgiving the sinning couple, after even promising a victory over Satan by the descent of the woman, we read in verse 21, then Yahweh God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. What did they do? They pulled leaves off. By the way, the idea is these fig leaves were giant. They weren't oak leaves. They had found what they could to try to cover all of their shame, and it didn't do a bit to take away their sin. Their attempts were futile. Here in verse 21, God did something. He made garments of skin, and he clothed them. By the way, where do you get garments of skin? You go down to Ross or TJ Maxx and you find some leopard print. No, an animal had to die. They're right here embedded in the very first correction to human religion. At the very center of it is substitutionary atonement. An innocent victim in the place of the guilty to cover sin and shame. So we have the deviation from God's way and then the correction to God's way from human religion. And if you grew up in some sort of formalized, organized religion, you already know that pattern. You have lived it out. That is your autobiography. I grew up going to Bible church and doing all the stuff, but I didn't understand the grace of God in the gospel. Or I was a Buddhist. Or I was a Wiccan priest. Or fill in the blank of whatever religion you came out of. And then you discovered God's gracious covering of sin by substitutionary atonement. And you realize all human attempts are faulty, not only a flagrant violation of God's ways, but helpless in solving our fundamental problem and offensive to God. Turn to Genesis chapter 4. We seem here to have another iteration, and Scott Demarest touched on this in the Sunday morning sermon series from Jude on Abel and Cain. Look at verse 2. Eve gave birth to Cain's brother Abel. Abel was a keeper of flocks, Cain a cultivator of the ground. It happened in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to Yahweh of the fruit of the ground. It seems that instruction had been given to the contrary. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstborn of the flock. There you see a similar distinction we just saw in Genesis 3. Vegetable stuff, animal stuff. Okay, God has a way of doing something that involves blood and life. And man has another way of doing things. Maybe that's what's hinted at in this comparison here. Abel, on his part, brought of the firstborn of the flock and of the fat portions, and Yahweh had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. In other words, it matters to God how religion goes. Will you do the things according to God's standard, according to God's way, according to his evident instructions, or will you make up your own rules, make up your own traditions, make up your own style? Also, we have in chapter 4 of Genesis, I mean, we're just a couple pages into the Bible, and we've got the first industrial revolution. Some 6,000 years ago, you've got remarkable progress of the very creative, very ingenuitive image bearers of God. What do we see in Genesis 4? Look down at verse 20. Ada gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who lived in tents and have livestock. Okay, you've got a tent making industry. You've got cattle. You've got livestock raising, husbandry, and a whole industry there. And these types of things are the things that somebody would do. Somebody would figure out how to make it work, and it'd be a benefit to others. Very enterprising. And Jabal's brother's name was Jubal. So, you know, I guess we got to blame Ada and Zillah for that. Jabal and Jubal. I don't know that you will imitate those names if you give birth to two sons. But Jubal was the father of all who play the lyre and the pipe. So we have the music industry born right here. As for Zillah, she also gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron. So forget what you learned at freshman year, cultural anthropology. We have the Iron Age and the Bronze Age right here in Genesis 4:22, 6,000 years ago at the beginning of human history. This is indeed the first industrial revolution, and it's remarkable. People are making music. People are breeding animals for the benefit of society, and people are digging stuff out of the ground and refining it for many uses. Well, it looks good for humanity. Progress. This is remarkable. The problem in Genesis 4 is even while we have man's potential in terms of technology proliferating, we also have evil proliferating in this chapter. Murder, polygamy, and violence are all there. Vengeance. So man is becoming all that he can be. It's a pretty quick descent from the truth. And all of this, by the way, while Adam and Eve are still alive. You could go and talk to them. You could say, hey, what was the garden like? What happened? How did we get here? Why am I eking bread out the ground by the sweat of my face? Why are the animals out to get us? And all of that would be explained. It was undeniable. And look at Genesis 4:26. To Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of Yahweh. So you have this proliferation of evil, and then you have Adam and Eve's son, Seth, who gives birth to a man named Enosh, and in his lifetime, you've got these parallel tracks, people calling on Yahweh and people doing everything else their own way. By the time you get to about 2000 BC, think Abraham, the era of the patriarchs, you have this record in Job 31:26 to 28, where you get this competition of worldviews. There is Yahweh's way, there is the truth, and there are all the deviations. And Job describes those who look at the moon and look at the sun, and they kiss their hand with their face. And Job says, if I were to do such a thing, I would be denying God. And what is that? That is the adoration of created things in the place of the creator of all things. Looking to the sun, the moon, the stars, the sky for help, for hope, for guidance. Listen, none of that's new. It is, in fact, very, very old. And this leads us this morning to thinking about, thirdly, the inevitability of religion. The inevitability of religion. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Man is fundamentally a worshiper. He is fundamentally religious. God has embedded in the human heart knowledge about himself. Whereas in the Old Testament, Ecclesiastes said, God has set eternity in the hearts of men. There is a sense that we know that there is something transcendent. Romans 1 gets more specific. Look at verse 19. That which is known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident to them. So you have the internal witness of the existence of God in every human heart. Furthermore, in verse 20, an external witness. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Psalm 19 says the entire created order screams out the glory of the one true God. And nobody can deny the reality that we were built for more, that there is a transcendence beyond the physical, and that God exists, internal witness, external witness. We are fundamentally religious. And so the massive dispersal of false religion around the world, that which is Nimrod's legacy post-Tower of Babel, should be no surprise to us. We were built to adore. And if we were to simplify a comparative religions study, we would boil it down to two religions. I'll borrow these descriptors from John MacArthur. He said there are only two religions in the world, the religion of human achievement and the religion of divine accomplishment. We've already seen that in Genesis 3 and Genesis 4. If you take all the religions of the world, they simply can be boiled down to two paths. You trust God to do the work to solve our most fundamental problem, or you trust you or a system to do it. You have to follow the rules, pay the fees, subscribe to the loyalties, do the stuff, go through the rigmarole, stand up, sit down, whatever is required by the various religions, whatever their name, whatever their garb, they are all the same. They require you to do. And in the end, most of them say, don't really know if you did enough by the time it's done. Hope it works out for you. And that is fundamentally different than God's way. God covered Adam and Eve's sin, and it was covered. God sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to the earth so that as Jesus died to pay for the sins of those who believe, their sins are paid for. Salvation is won. That is not human achievement. That is divine accomplishment. That is the fundamental difference between all the religions. And so I encourage you to take detailed, scrupulous notes about all the world religions we'll discuss in this series, because you will need to know how to decode and decipher the truth from all of those errors. But you're not going to need all your notes to do it. You only need this simple truth. You know whom you have believed, and you are convinced that he is able. You have your sins forgiven in Jesus Christ, and a confidence which comes by faith, which God himself placed in your heart, that no religion can compete with, no religion can compare to, no religion can guarantee that you've done enough. Only Jesus Christ said, "It is finished." Here's what you need to know about the inevitable reality of religion in the world. There are many ways to fall off the path of the truth. If we think about the truth of God, which is a narrow path that has been through all history, as something like the roof of a chalet, a French A-frame house in a snow-filled valley. It's got a steep roof to shed the snow so it doesn't collapse the building. And walking on the truth is like walking on the spine of the roof of that French chalet. It's really easy to fall off either side. And what do you have to do? Keep yourself anchored in what God said. And frankly, all the religions of the world are a deviation from what God said, from Satan's first religion in the garden, from Adam and Eve's first religion having been kicked out of the garden, to every religion since. They are deviations from the truth. And there's many ways to fall off that narrow path. You and I should not be surprised, because of the inevitability of religion, at the striking similarities between religions. If you've watched the Marvel comic series movies, you may recognize the echoes of Nordic mythologies, which sound a lot like the Greek mythologies and the Roman mythologies, because frankly, they're all the same. And we'll get to see this in really remarkable ways as we trace the family tree of Nimrod's legacy. We shouldn't be surprised, for instance, at the similarities between Islam and the Latter-day Saints. Both of those religions, which by the way are new, They both subscribe to the Old Testament and the New Testament as their historical record and their binding documents, and they both say, and I got another book. It was given to me, one guy, in secret, by an angel, on these tablets, and you can't find them anymore, but I know what they say, and I wrote them down for you. And both of those religions expanded militarily on the run from the governments in which they were, even taking up arms against those governments. So Islam found, you know, Mecca and Medina, and Joseph Smith and the rest made their way out of upstate New York, crossed the Midwest, and ended up in Utah, and now we are something of a suburban subdivision of Salt Lake City here in the East Valley. They're very similar. We shouldn't be surprised at the similarities of these kinds of things. We shouldn't be surprised because they have a common author deep behind them. I'm convinced that Satan tries stuff out and then tries it again in another place with a slightly different flavor. We shouldn't be surprised at all by that thing. In fact, to get down to the bottom of really everything, it's try hard to be good, or don't try all that hard, just give us your money. Commit to our brand and version of the same lie. And the lies are something like this: man is basically good. You're good enough to try our brand of solving the problem, or you're good enough already and you don't need to do anything, or you're good enough to try to do what we require. All of that, of course, comes from the same satanic lie from Genesis 3 in the very beginning. Did God really say this? No. He's holding out on you. He's not looking out for your good. You need to look out for your good and trust me. Now let's talk about the tragedy of religion this morning. Turn back to Romans chapter 1. The bottom line tragedy of religion is the exchange. The rejection of the one true God, the source of all good gifts, the one who promises on the basis of faith to give you everything and make you inheritor of his own household forever. And to exchange him for nothings, vanities, lies. Look at verse 21, Romans chapter 1. Even though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their thoughts and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for images in the likeness of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over. And you see the downward spiral of depravity in the remainder of the chapter. They have rejected God and they said, give me anything else. And everything else is created. You understand the fundamental distinction between the creator and everything he spoke into existence. No, I don't want him. I'm going to worship the stuff he made. It's tragedy. It's a reduction of God, the one true God, eternal, invisible, immortal. It's the reduction of God to tangibility and comprehensibility. I want to get my hands on something, hence idolatry. I want to be able to taste it and feel it and touch it. And I want comprehensibility. I want something I can get my mind around. If the God of the Bible is bigger than I can process, that can't be the truth. Because if I'm going to serve a God, he's going to be punier than my brain. He's got to be figure outable. And what's really the idolatry behind that? That's the idolatry of me. I don't want to be lower than someone I have to think about and adore. I want to put him in a box, my box. I want to tell him how he should act and what he should be like. And you hear this in the common language of people when they say, oh, my God would never blah, blah, blah. Well, the Bible says the only God there is did. And you tell me, oh, my God would never. And what you're revealing is that your God, so-called, is no God at all. It's a figment of your own imagination. And we do that. We're so tempted to reduce God to tangibility and comprehensibility. And then we want to replace divine revelation with human speculation. We don't like what God said about himself. We don't like what God said about us. We don't like what God said about the world or how it should be or how it will be. So we make it up. And we as humans follow the traditions and the peer pressure that says, yeah. I know God said that, but he's up to no good. You need to believe this instead. And again, that takes us right back to Genesis 3 in the garden. Listen to Psalm 50, verse 21. God says about this kind of thing, "You have done these things and I kept silent. You thought I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes." What is the tragedy of religion? You've reduced God to tangibility, or you've reduced God to comprehensibility, and you replaced divine revelation with human speculation, and God saw it the whole time, and he will hold you accountable for it. And you'll see it, you'll know it, and it'll be too late. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 10. This is a real tragedy of religion, and it's secondary to the doxological tragedy, the assault on God's glory. But this one hits home because this is the tragedy of human existence, chasing after replacements. Look at verse 1. "Hear the word of Yahweh, which he speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says Yahweh, do not learn the way of the nations. Do not be terrified by the signs of the heavens, although the nations are terrified by them. For the statutes of the peoples are vanity. It's wood cut from the forest, the work of the hands of a craftsman with a cutting tool. They make it beautiful with silver and gold. They strengthen it with nails and with hammers so that it will not totter. But like a scarecrow in a cucumber field are they. They can't speak. They have to be carried. They can't take a step. Don't fear them. They can do no harm. They can do no good." Right? That is the world's false religion reduced to tangible figurines. Verse 6, "There is none like you, O Yahweh. You are great, and great is your name and might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? Indeed, it is your due. For among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. But they are altogether senseless and foolish. They are in a discipline of vanities. It is mere wood. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish, gold from Uphaz, the work of a craftsman, the lands of the goldsmith. Blue and purple are their clothing. They are all the works of wise craftsmen. But Yahweh is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting God, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. Thus you will say to them, the gods that did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from under the heavens. It is he who made the earth by his power, who establishes the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding he stretched out the heavens." Do you understand the difference? God made man in his own image ever since man's been trying to return the favor. God made people, people made gods, and the gods are nothings. And they'll disappear. And the people will be judged. Look at verse 8, Jeremiah 10. Jeremiah calls false religion a discipline of delusion. That's a fitting phrase. If you grew up in a rigorous false religion, where it was pressed upon your conscience to do these rites, do these ceremonies, follow these ordinances, for on them your salvation depends, then you know about a discipline of delusion. Once you see the gospel, all of it was worthless. Not only did it not help me get to heaven, but it actually damned me, offended a holy God. As I held up trash in front of his face and said, "See what I can do." And you look back on that through the eyes of the gospel and you say, "I worked so hard. I did all the stuff." And all of it was a discipline of delusion. That is human religion. And it is the tragedy. All the loyalty, all the effort, all the rules, all the time, all the money wasted. Let's talk next about the religion of irreligion. You might be asking, well, yeah, I agree with you. Religion's stupid. I'm an atheist. Atheism, atheism, alpha privative, the negatory on the front of a word. There is no God. Well, the answer to that is there are no atheists. There are no atheists. We just read that in Romans chapter 1. God has placed the knowledge of himself in every human heart. He has placed the knowledge of himself before every human eye for all time. Not only that, he is embedded in every human conscience categories of right and wrong, even the idea that there are categories of right and wrong. And the one who says, don't judge me, there's no such thing as right and wrong, has just made their old moral standard and violated their fundamental principle. Everybody's got it. And what does Romans 1 say? So that they are without excuse. Nobody can say, I didn't know there was a God. And God says, I told you. There's no such thing as an atheist. Now, I know there are people that claim atheism. And they will bend over backwards to try to prove the validity of such a mindset. But Romans 1 has already told you what they're doing. They are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. That is, the truth exists, it's undeniable, it's in their own hearts, it's in the universe for all to see, and what are they trying to do? Stuff it in a box and close the lid and sit on the lid. And whatever's in that box keeps bouncing around and jumping up and down, and they're on the lid going, there's nothing in here to see. It's truth suppression, and it doesn't work very well. Watch an atheist in a crisis. It falls apart. And you press this philosophically, and most people who start out saying, well, I'm an atheist, will back up and say, well, okay, well, I'm an agnostic, which is a little more humble. Well, I don't know everything, so there is the conceivable possibility that there is some sort of transcendence. Okay, great. That is the confession that I don't know what I'm talking about. Again, put the alpha privative on the front of a word. In this case, not atheism, but agnosis, no knowledge. We get our English word ignorance, ignoramus, from this word. You're throwing up your hands and crying ignorance. Okay, that might be more humble than the truth suppression. I know God exists, but I don't want to say it. It's the, well, I don't know. I mean, I don't want to make any sort of universal claims that are above my pay grade, so I'm an agnostic. Ignoranceism, that's a made-up word, but it might be a better way to remember what agnosticism is. Ignoranceism is a dangerous gambit for a creature. A finite creature who has been created expressly to glorify the one true God forever. Look, you cannot afford to be willfully ignorant about eternity. You already know that God exists. You're already not ignorant that there are moral standards. You're already not ignorant that you have broken the moral standards that you know are there. Whether they're God's law, whether they're Bible verses, whether the societal constraints that are put around you, or whether they are your own moral standards you invented for yourself, you've never been able to keep a set of rules, even though you know there's something right about keeping them. And that kind of ignoranceism is eternally dangerous, frankly, suicidal. Listen, the atheists or agnostics know there's a moral code, and they will say, well, look, well, nobody's perfect. That is a euphemism for the Bible's declaration that there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who does good. Remember, man is a worshiper. And so even the irreligions of atheism and agnosticism are in fact religions with priests and devotees. They have their holy books and their moral codes, their rules and regulations. There are atonements for breaking those rules. They have gatekeepers and excommunications. They call them cancellations or shadow bans. And listen, we could put a lot of things into the category of religion that are like this. Science as religion, and I don't mean good science where you're actually doing observable work on stuff and verifying it. But science as religion, environmentalism as religion, you can insert any cause as religion. And they all have their moral standards and their leaders and their ways of being in and out. tolerance is something of its own religion. Well, I just want to tolerate anybody. Except you don't tolerate people who don't tolerate everybody, so you're fundamentally intolerant. Falls apart. Listen, it will not be a stretch to see the world one day unite around one religion with one wise leader who will declare himself to be the great Jesus, the great Imam, the last Buddha, and the best atheist all at the same time. And he will demand universal loyalty. In fact, 2 Thessalonians 2:7 says, that mystery of iniquity is already at work. It has been, because it's ancient. It goes back all the way to the beginning. Let's talk next about the family tree of religion. This is the last point of the outline this morning. I don't know how far we'll get through it. But you can think of this Equipping Hour series something like the study of a family tree. While there are indeed many religions in the world, all vying for your attention, they're all vying for your dollars and for your very souls, they are related to each other. They are siblings and cousins. And in some sense, they're all related to the truth. I want to present to you a number of categories of this family tree of human religions. Let's talk first about Christian defections. What I mean by a Christian defection, these are departures from the truth for systems of religion that held some affiliation with the Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament. These are world religions based on the Bible that took a turn somewhere in history and missed the message of the Bible, while at some level still using the Bible to prop up their story. And a number of categories here of Christian defections. First category I give you comes from the first century. We have first century defections. It's not as if cults only started in the 19th century. This has been happening throughout church history. And as we looked at Equipping Hour last week, we have a group of people called the Nicolaitans. This was a Christian defection. These were people who stayed in the church, held on to their Bibles, even followed a prominent Christian leader who led them to sexual immorality and licentiousness and invented a new denomination, didn't call it that, but said, look, you can follow me, we'll be the Nicolaitans, and you can have Jesus and immorality. It's a new brand, a new version, and it is in fact a defection. It's a deviation. And we could point to hundreds of those. In fact, we next can look through some early church history defections. Montanism was a group that held new prophetic revelation. They denied the deity of Christ. Modalism was a group that denied the Trinity. They said that God appears in various forms. It has its modern counterpart in T.D. Jakes and the Potter's House Church in Dallas and the Oneness Pentecostals. They say that God showed up as one form in the Old Testament, a father, angry, judgmental, a new form in the New Testament, sweet, gentle Jesus, the teacher and the savior from sin, and then a third form in the third wave Pentecostal movement by the Holy Spirit. But there's only one person. It's a heresy. It's a defection from the truth. And then you had Arianism. Arianism denied the Trinity, denied the deity of Christ. In fact, the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD was a fight over this issue. Pastors and churches started saying, oh, Jesus is just a man, a really good one, but not God in the flesh. And Athanasius and Santa Claus both fought him at the Council of Nicaea. You can wait till Christmas and maybe we'll revisit the idea of St. Nicholas at the Council of Nicaea defending the deity of Christ and punching Arius in the nose. The modern day Jehovah's Witnesses are our era of Arianism. And then another brand of Christian defection is the cults. The American Heritage Dictionary defines a cult this way: a religion or religious sect generally considered to be extremist or false, with its followers often living in an unconventional manner under the guidance of an authoritarian, charismatic leader. I'm going to read that definition one more time because I think some of the defections from Christianity that I would call a cult match that definition. It might be surprising. A religion or religious sect generally considered to be extremist or false, with its followers often living in an unconventional manner under the guidance of an authoritarian, charismatic leader. And typically the leader is one who supposedly was given new revelation. So you can think the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, the Seventh-day Adventists. Put a little footnote here on the Seventh-day Adventists. I believe that their co-founder and prophet, Ellen G. White, qualifies as a false prophet and a cult leader, even though Adventism has had a confusing message throughout its history. In our current day, North American Seventh-day Adventism has rejected the gospel officially, meaning salvation is grace alone by faith alone and Christ alone, no works. They've rejected that in North America. But I have talked to Adventist pastors from Australia who got in a fight with the Adventist pastors here, and they embrace grace alone through faith alone. So I don't know what to do with Adventism. But I think their founder, Ellen G. White, certainly qualifies as a cult leader. So that one's a mess. You have Christian Science. And I would put in the category of cult Islam. Now, some of these, Mormons and Muslims, are so big in our day, and they've been around longer than we've been around, and so we sort of treat them like mainline world religions. But I think both of them fit the category of cult, no matter how many people are involved and no matter how long they've been around. Both of them, by the way, technically are new. Sometimes we think of Islam as a really old religion. It's not. New Testament Christianity is much older, and of course the Bible is all the way back to the beginning of human history. There are other cults that did not endure, like Mormonism or Islam. They're the suicide cults. And they didn't live long because their leaders told them the best way to finish out this religion is to all of us together take our own lives. You got David Koresh in Waco, Texas, the Heaven's Gate cult in Southern California. They thought they were being rescued by the Halley-Bob Comet, which was the spaceship going to take them home. And then Jim Jones in Guyana. Those are the cults. And then you've got modern defections from Christianity. And they're too many to name. But by this I mean a defection or a splinter group off of Christianity that no longer is Christianity. That is, it believes and teaches doctrine that keeps people out of heaven. It may call themselves Christian. They may have the word Christian in their name and their title on their buildings. They may have a lot of the trappings of Christianity. They may have a lot of the truth of Christianity. They may read and study and teach the books of Christianity. But if you miss grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, as the only way to get to heaven, then you are no longer biblical Christianity. And so these are defections and deviations. Oftentimes they splinter off under a single leader or a single institution. So the Campbellite movement would be an example of this. Campbellite movement spawned the Christian church, the Disciples of Christ, the Church of Christ, and the Boston movement. And that's a spectrum between what we might call a denomination and what we might call a cult. And there's a broad spectrum in there. But all of them were unified under one doctrine that water baptism saves you from sin. That is unbiblical. It's no longer Christianity. That would be a modern defection. And by defection, I mean an intentional, like, here's what Christianity's doing. We're going that way instead, which is why the Campbellite movement called themselves the Restorationist movement. They thought all of Christianity had missed the beautiful doctrine of baptismal regeneration, and we're going to restore it to the church. Another category of Christian defection is the gradual departure. The gradual departure. This would be the slippery slope or the frog in a kettle of boiling water. You don't really notice the incremental change, but eventually at some point it's not Christian anymore. An imperceptible retreat from New Testament Christianity. maybe at slow walks, maybe there are jumps and spurts. I would put the Roman Catholic Church in this category. In fact, it's hard to really define, when did Roman Catholicism begin? Now, if you ask a Catholic, they're going to say, well, Peter was the first pope. That's not true historically. But the reality is, it's difficult to find out, okay, was Augustine a Catholic or a Protestant? And there's a reason we can read the early church fathers and find that they say some really crazy things that we don't believe because they don't line up with the Bible. But they say some really great things that do line up with the Bible. At what point does it become Roman Catholicism and no longer Christianity? I don't know how to answer that question. You probably have to go down to the individual level and the church level and the region level. By the time you get to the Council of Trent, of course, you've got some anathemas proclaimed against the gospel. If you believe in salvation is through Christ alone, on the basis of grace alone, through faith alone, let him be anathema. Go to hell forever if you believe the gospel. That's, by the way, is still standing authoritative document for the Roman Catholic Church. But that's not where it started. It started by incremental deviation. That's why I don't call Catholicism a cult. And it is why you can still get saved in the Catholic Church when they open Bibles and they talk about Jesus dying to pay for sin. They don't mean it in the way that you and I mean it, institutionally, creedally, doctrinally. But they say a lot of the words we're familiar with. In fact, Luther was a Catholic for 20 years after he believed the gospel. And those are confusing because of the slide. You put Eastern Orthodoxy in that category, theological liberalism in Europe and the United States in that category, the state churches like the Anglican Church. Listen, the Anglican Church departed from the gospel in J.C. Ryle's day. And J.C. Ryle wrote a book describing why the English reformers were burned at the stake to protect the gospel. And yet, you can still find Anglicans today who love the gospel. Most of them are in Africa. The Anglican Church means something different there than it does in England. And Episcopalians are of course, Anglicans, not in England. And so you got the Anglican and Episcopalian Church all over the world. And that's a deviation by minute degradations from the truth over time. The Church of Scotland, you could think of all the state churches, churches related to the identity of a nationality, or governed by the government of a nation. The mainline denominations in America have experienced this kind of theological slide. Not all of them have fallen out of being Christian, but many of them have, rejecting cardinal truths like substitutionary atonement. And so that slide is a defection. The last one on the list for Christian defections here is syncretism. Syncretism. And this is just dilution of the truth by assimilation. Yeah, we like the truth and bring in some Eastern thinking, you know, some Star Wars and some New Age meditation. That'll work. That goes with Jesus pretty good. Blending in with the surrounding ideas. We can incorporate Christianity with animism. That is essentially the Lutheranism of Papua New Guinea. There is the historical idea of Lutheranism that went into the country, but then it's combined with, yeah, we worship our ancestors, we worship the demons and the rocks and everything else. When you combine Christianity with social movements, you get a deviation from what is Christianity. This is current in our day with the LGBTQ agenda marrying Christian profession. This is true when Marxism marries Christianity. In Latin America, you got liberation theology back in the 50s. You got the idea that this leader in the church is the new Moses, and Pharaoh is capitalism, and we're going to use Marx's ideas with Jesus' words to throw off the power. And that ran rampant in the middle of the 20th century through Latin America. It had its roots in the United States in black liberation theology in the 60s and is experiencing a revitalization now. And now, of course, Marxism is everywhere. And Marxism is easily tied to the language of Christianity while missing the message of Christianity. And that kind of syncretism is a death to the gospel. In fact, anytime you link Christianity with some cause, humanitarianism, well-meaning, good-natured, if you make the cause define Christianity, you have just eliminated Christianity. So many of the world's religions today are offshoots, perversions, and declensions away from New Testament Christianity. Roman Catholicism, Islam, the Mormons, Russian, Greek, Eastern Orthodox, the Coptics in Egypt. And I want you to think about some numbers here. The Jehovah's Witnesses, by their count, and in all of these I've taken the organization's count and then other sources. JWs, call it 9 million. The Latter-day Saints, 18 million. Eastern Orthodoxy, 220 million in the world today. The Roman Catholic Church, 1.4 billion claimed. Islam, 2 billion. The rest of Protestants not named so far, 800 to 900 million. Evangelicalism within that, born-again believers within that, whatever subgroup we are, Bible-believing born-again believers who reject all the bad stuff and believe. You have to keep changing the name to refine the truth. But all those numbers together is over half the world's population. So if you're thinking about a family tree, more than half of the world is a deviation from New Testament Christianity. It's pretty stunning. Now, what about the other side of the tree, the other trunk, the branches, the leaves, the Eastern religions, Buddhism, Taoism, Hinduism? What about the pagan religions? What about the myths and legends and the oral histories of ancient peoples all over the world, the Americas, in Africa, the island nations? What about the Europeans before the spread of Christianity? All of that, the other half of the family tree, is Nimrod's legacy. And Lord willing, we will explore that in the coming weeks. There's only one Savior, only one way to heaven. There is only one way to receive forgiveness of sin, and it is in God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for coming to the earth, light into the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend. In fact, when we had our chance, we put you to death. And it was your Father's plan that you would die to pay for sins of everyone who would trust you, and so We thank you. We want to be loyal to you and not deceived by all the darkness around us. We pray as well to be light to that world of darkness that needs to hear and believe the gospel. We pray for help in this in Jesus' name. Amen.